I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 today. It's on your sermon sheet if you need it there. This is the word of the Lord, Philippians 3, verse 1 through 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Counterfeiting has become one of the world's biggest growth industries. It now accounts for 5 to 7% of all global trade. I read that in Canada alone, the black market is worth somewhere between $70 to $100 billion. So counterfeiting is big global business, and much of it is used to finance terrorism and organized crime. But counterfeit religion is even a bigger problem. And it's something that we should be concerned about. Stakes are a lot higher when it comes to counterfeit religion. A lot higher than anything else. And it was certainly something on the Apostle Paul's mind. He was desperately concerned about it. So in today's passage, Philippians 3, 1 to 11, the issue at stake here, and in the simplest of terms, is true religion versus fake religion. And the contrast is meant to strike you when you read verses 2 to 3. So in verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. And some Bible translations interpretationally have added a helpful modifier that Paul is really implying here. For it is we who are the real circumcision. For it is we who are the true circumcision, who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So from the aerial viewpoint, I'm just thinking of the broad question here. It's this: who are the real people of God and who are the fakes? Who are the genuine article and who are the counterfeits? That's the issue. And this wasn't the first time the church in Philippi had been warned about this, but they needed to hear it again for their spiritual protection. And it's my conviction that we do too. So in verse 1 he says, it's not trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So a burglar alarm keeps us safe from thieves, a firewall, you know, it's going to keep you and your computer free from viruses, and Philippians 3 is going to keep us free from false religion. This passage here gives us protection that we need. First then, you can see on your sermon sheet, we're looking at false religion, and Paul highlights three telltale signs. Number one, false religion is evil. It's a wicked thing. So if you look at verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And this is a triple heads up. Watch out, watch out, watch out. He's warning them about a group of people, and he's describing them in three different ways. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, that may sound like, on the surface, that he's referring to, you know, some kind of a violent criminal gang in the back streets and the alleyways of Philippi. But actually, Paul is warning the church here about a religious group. To zoom in on them for a moment, these people were Jews who claimed to be Christians now, but they were teaching that in order to belong to God, in order to belong to God's people, you had to follow the Old Testament Jewish laws. And that included insisting that new Gentile converts had to get circumcised. They had to get done. They had to only eat ritually clean food and observe Old Testament festivals and so on. And there was nothing wrong with these in and of themselves in their own place and time in God's redemptive history. But even in the Old Testament, there were references to circumcision of the heart. God would cut his people and separate them for himself. Old Testament circumcision finds its counterpart in New Testament regeneration. The internal transformed life, powered by God himself. So Paul uses some sharp language when these Judaizers threaten the heart of the gospel, misplacing confidence in human righteousness to save rather than righteousness from God in Christ. So therefore they're dogs and evildoers and mutilators. Now when you think of a dog, you may think of a cuddly pooch who sits up beside you on the sofa to catch the 10 o'clock news, something like that. In Paul's day, they were feral scavenger dogs who ran the streets, and they were menacing, and they lived off garbage. They'd attack the weak and vulnerable. They were vicious and wild. So calling somebody a dog is generally not a term of endearment. Paul is condemning these false religionists as dogs. And although they may have been moral and upright, externally speaking, as people, he denounces them as being evildoers. Good people can do evil when they falsely teach. It's very serious. And because they taught that physical circumcision was a requirement for Gentiles to become Christians, he calls them mutilators of the flesh because of the spiritual damage. And I imagine, especially in the case of adult Gentile circumcision, because of the inflicted pain and hurt, not to mention the confusion. And so this religious group, they claimed to be the true people of God, but they were fakes. And Paul says in verse 3, we are the real circumcision. We're the ones who've been transformed in the heart because we are followers of Christ, and we've received his righteousness. Now, this is really strong stuff, and Paul reserves his harshest language for those who spread false religion. He's got tons of compassion for those who are victimized by it, but he's got nothing but loathing for those who promote and teach it. The counterfeiters, if you like. Some false religion, of course, is very obviously wicked and dangerous. We need only think of various forms of Islamic extremism on our planet today. But actually, this is saying that all false religion is evil because it deceives people. It leads them astray, and ultimately, it leads them to hell. So the dogs and the evildoers are not just jihadis. They are the vicar in the parish church who is teaching that if you just live a good enough life, then God will accept you. They are the bishop who rejects the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They are the respected academic whose books argue that all religions lead to God in the end. It'll be okay. They are the prosperity gospel teacher who's just after your money in order to fund his own lifestyle. They are the Jehovah Witness on your doorstep who believes that Jesus is but a creaturely angel. Counterfeit religion in all of its forms is evil, and it is dangerous. I was reading that some people are buying online pharmaceutical products, and they turn out to be fake medicine. Imagine buying some cardiovascular pills, and each capsule is filled with brick dust. Dangerous stuff. That could seriously damage your health. That could kill somebody. But counterfeit religion can seriously damage your health eternally. That's why Paul is all over it. That's why he's warning, watch out, watch out, watch out. Secondly, Paul's saying that false religion is self-righteous. When it comes to spotting false religion, Paul's saying that one of the calling cards that gives it away and blows its cover is self-righteousness. So did you spot the repetition there in verses 3 and 4? There's a phrase that comes up three times. It is confidence in the flesh. Apparently they say if you want to spot a fake Rolex watch, then you're supposed to look carefully at the second hand. If it's moving along smoothly, okay, that's a good sign. But if it's tick, 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 1 second at a time, then you know it's a quartz watch and it's a fake Rolex. But if you want to spot false religion, you need to look very carefully at what a person's confidence is. Where is that person placing their confidence? What are they trusting in to get them right with God? False religion, Paul says, is putting confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by the flesh? He means two things. In the first place, he's referring back then. There was this physical circumcision going on. These people were insisting it was an essential sign of being marked as the true people of God. And so confidence in the flesh meant trusting in this physical sign in your body of being right with God. But then secondly, from about verses 4 to 7, it's apparent to Paul that this flesh is also used more broadly to refer to just trusting yourself, trusting in your own qualities, trusting in who you are, trusting in your own achievements. And so flesh in this broader sense refers to yourself. Remember last week I mentioned that if you take the word self and then knock off the, or rather if you take the word flesh and then knock off the H at the end and then read it backwards, you get the word self. That's what the flesh is often in Paul's writing. It's all about the self-life. False religion, he's saying, is self-righteous. Now, Paul knew all about false religion himself from the inside out. He'd been there, done that. He bought that t-shirt. In verses 5 to 7, when I read it, it's as though he's taking us back into an old trophy room of his. It's gathered with cobwebs, and he wants to show us these old, tarnished, engraved trophies. And he shows us seven trophies that he used to trust in to get right with God before he became a Christian. So in verse 4, he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so here they are. Trophy number 1, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. So according to the Old Testament law, Paul as a baby had received the outward covenantal sign of circumcision, the external mark of being a member of God's family back in the day. And so today some people, they look to religious ritual as proof that God accepts them. Some pin their hopes on, I was baptized as a baby, let's say, as if having your name in the church baptistry registry is the same as having your name in God's book of life. Any number of religious practices can be misunderstood to kind of automatically confer God's saving grace upon you. When I was doing some Zoom teaching with the Burmese pastors in Myanmar, the dominant religion there is Theravada Buddhism. And these pastors were saying that the path to nirvana for a Buddhist is fundamentally through human effort, adherence to the Eightfold Path and meditation and fasting and moral disciplines. Such is their source of confidence. Trophy number 2 in verse 5 is of the people of Israel. Paul was an Israelite. He was a member of God's historical chosen people. He was from the right nation. And so today, perhaps, people confuse national identity with true religion. Continues to decline, but the last census says that about 20 million people in Canada, about 53%, ticked the box for Christian. But who knows how many are just identifying with their national history, their cultural background. They tick yes, meaning I have a Christian heritage or affiliation. Or they tick the box saying I'm not Islamic or Sikh or whatever, so I must be Christian. But not because they have personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior on the basis of God's grace alone. Trophy number 3 is in verse 5. Paul says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul also trusted in his family background in his pre-Christian life, his pedigree. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Originally, the holy city was in the territory of Benjamin. Only the tribe of Benjamin joined Judah and remaining loyal to King David. So that was the dream tribe. And likewise today, some people, they may be confident before God because of their family background. Perhaps their family used to be churchgoers, Or I've got some uncle, used to be a pastor. Or, I went to this or that school back in the day. A lot of people often say, I had a grandmother. She had a big Bible, and she used to pray for us. And with a certain sense of sentimentality, they were thankful and looking backwards at that, but somehow assuming that maybe resting on her laurels, everything has kind of rubbed off on them. Trophy number 4, again in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. From the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he spoke in Aramaic and Hebrew, and he was raised by Hebrew parents. He was raised right in Jerusalem, the capital. He'd been immersed in the Old Testament through his homeschooling, through attendance at synagogue, and he was rabbinically trained in Judaism by the great Gamaliel the First. So he was very adept at Hebrews' manners and customs. He was as Hebrew as you could get. And so today, some people rely on the fact that they've been, brought up in the right church, let's say. They know the language, they know the jargon,
They can quote Bible memory verses. They know some of the hymns that they were raised on. They know the right people. They know the right names to drop in Christian circles. Now, these four trophies, they were privileges that Paul had from his birth. They were from his background. Whereas the last three, they are personal achievements. They're choices that he made that gave him confidence before God. So trophy number 5, very end of verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul had belonged to this strictest sect of Judaism. He'd been scrupulous in his observance of Jewish law. Perhaps he not only tithed his money, but he also tithed his herb garden. He'd add rules on top of rules to guarantee no accidental mistakes. He was meticulous and hair-splitting about ritual purity and dietary laws and so on. He was ultra-religious. Well, some today trust in their religious attainments. Some people today trust in their volunteering and their donating and their praying and fasting, as though it's a spiritual insurance of policy. Trophy number 6 in verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. There was no doubt about Paul's sincerity before he was a Christian. He'd been a religious fanatic. He'd been a first century violent extremist by his own testimony in Acts 26. He'd be convinced that he was doing God's will in his aggression against Christians. And sadly, we're all too familiar with violent extremism carried out by those who are convinced that they're doing God's will. And it's very easy in such cases to see that being sincere does not make something right. You can be completely sincere and you can be still entirely wrong. And then finally, trophy number 7, end of verse 6, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, Paul would have never claimed to be sinless, but he's saying he'd kept the Jewish law with all of its rules and regs about outward behavior. So he led a good life. He was squeaky clean. Nobody could throw muck at him and it would stick. And the same today. People may assume that they've done enough to pass God's exam. And they may not be as self-confident as Paul was himself, but they tend to believe that they've just made the grade. And they'll somehow or another, scrape on through at the end. Now, all 7 of these trophies, they had their basis for Paul in self-confidence before God. His trophy case of privileges, spiritual attainments. For him, they were kind of like money that had already paid heaven's admission price. So he was 100% confident that God accepted him. But then came Black Monday. If you're old enough, you'll remember October 19th, 1987, the largest one-day stock market crash in history. 500 billion USD back in that day, wiped out in the Dow Jones. One day on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, he had his own Black Monday. Look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. How many times did he use the word lost? In a single day, Paul's whole market had crashed. He added up all these privileges and achievements, and he suddenly realized that the sum total of them all was zero. In fact, even less than zero. Because he had loss instead of gain. See, it suddenly dawned on him that his whole system of accounting was wrong. His profit and loss columns were the wrong way around. And instead of being in the black, he was in the red. And this self-made spiritual billionaire, what happened? He became bankrupt overnight. Paul says in verse 8 that he came to count all his former spiritual trophies as garbage. Greek word translated garbage there is skubala in the plural. It's a very strong word. It refers to what is rotting in your compost. It refers to what's on the bottom of your shoe when you come in from outside and have to scrape it off. It refers to what's going down your sewage system at home. At the risk of being indelicate, I add a little picture to your sermon sheet this morning. I've never been there myself, but over the years I've read that if you visit the archaeological site of Philippi, just skirting the roadway, you can still see the ancient Roman toilets, bench-like communal stone latrines. Believe it or not, people would just sit there out in the public, side by side, and they would do their business. And their business was skubala. That's what Paul refers to here in verse 8. So imagine that you brought a gift into work one day. You want to give a gift to your CEO, the CEO of your company. It's his birthday after all. And so you drop by his office with this package for him. And he takes it. He says, "Thank you very much. That's really decent of you, Smith. Really appreciate it. I won't forget this." And then he strips off the wrapping paper and he opens up the box and he tips out the contents onto his immaculate desk. And instead of chocolate truffles, there's this big stinking mess of dog skubala. He hits the roof, you're fired. End of story. It's a horrible image. But imagine doing the same to God. Imagine it. Paul is saying that is what we're presenting God with when we have our confidence placed in ourselves rather than Him. When we have our confidence in who I am and what I've done and what I'm doing, that's what we're loading up onto God's desk. It's skubala to God. But recognizing this is an essential first step towards true God-style religion. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he was ordained in the Church of England and ministering back in 1725. And he devoted himself to studying the Bible and prayer. He was an eager beaver, works of charity in the community, visiting the prisoners. He was so zealous that he decided to leave London, England, cross the Atlantic on a 2-year mission trip. He wanted to visit Georgia. And there he would evangelize the Native Americans in Georgia. But he then came to realize that his was a fake religion. In his own words, looking back on that time, this is what he wrote. "In this refined way of trusting to my own works and my own righteousness, I dragged on heavily until my time of leaving England. I went to America to convert the Indians. But, oh, who shall convert me? Who shall convert me?" False religion is worthless and it counts for nothing in God's sight. It leads a person heading for eternal judgment. No wonder Paul is sounding the big alarm. What then is true religion like? Well, first of all, true religion trusts in righteousness from Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul says, speaking as a true Christian now, it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast or glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So the true people of God, he says, are those who glory in Christ Jesus, Their confidence before God is in Christ. It's not in themselves. And this contrast is at its clearest when you get to verse 9, where Paul speaks of not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, when it talks about righteousness here, it means being in the right with God. Being in right standing before God, being justified before God. So Paul contrasts false religion, a human rule-keeping righteousness of my own achieving, with true religion, God-gifted righteousness, simply accessed through faith in Jesus who did it all. He's the only sinless one who ever kept all the rules, after all. And so this right standing before God, how do we get that? How do we get it? It is that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 9. So when I put my faith in Christ, who died in my place, I receive this right standing before God. I'm accepted in Christ and receive in that moment forgiveness for my sins. And so righteousness, right standing before God, it's not something that we earn or win or achieve. Instead, it's something that we receive by God's grace through faith. So again, John Wesley, you know, having trusted in himself and his own righteousness before God, for years and years, he writes about that eureka moment when he finally received the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, there in London, England." And in those days of old Methodism, a society was the equivalent of a growth group or a Bible study. I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans about 9:15, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now what Wesley is describing there is the breakthrough. It's the switch from false religion to true religion. From trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ. I heard a preacher say once, you know, that at the end of the service where he was preaching as a guest, a lady came up to him afterwards and approached him and said, "Listen, I have been in this church, going to this church for like 30 years. And tonight, for the first time, I'm just realizing that Christ died for me." Is there anyone here today who might recognize for the very first time in his or her life, Christ died for me, for my sins? And simply by faith, I access forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. The other mark here of true religion is that it sees the priceless value of knowing Christ. Verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Before, in Paul's profit and loss account, Jesus was firmly in the loss column. But now he's come to see that nothing could compare to the insurpassable value of knowing Christ as Lord. This is why sometimes Christians say that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus. For Paul, knowing Christ was his all-consuming passion and his ambition. But notice what knowing Christ involves in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, because like him in his death, I want to become. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying that in the present, we experience Christ's resurrection power resident within us because the risen Christ is living in us by the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to resurrection from the dead when Christ returns. But notice he says, Christ and knowing him means sharing in his sufferings. Walking the road that he walked. And it is a path of suffering. It is a path of rejection. It is a path of opposition. Taking up our cross daily to follow him. Well, that is Paul's portrait here of true and false religion. As we close then today, how shall we respond? Maybe you're someone here today and you can actually quite identify very personally with this description of false religion that Paul is laying out in Philippians 3. You may have called yourself a Christian. But what you've meant by that, in words or others, is that basically I've been under the impression that God accepts me because I've been doing my best. And I've been trying to make this world a better place, living a decent life, even coming to church. But the Bible here is saying that doesn't even move the needle for God. That sort of self-confidence before God, it is as worthless as counterfeit money. Our glittering treasures, they are like cow patties dropped on God's desk. So will you stop trusting in yourself and will you begin to trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your righteousness? Will you stop trying to win God over by presenting him with your own righteousness? And instead receive the righteousness on offer through Jesus Christ. Or perhaps today you're somebody who says, well, I think I am a true Christian. But to be all honest, I'm not totally sure. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I mean, how would anyone ever know? Here are a couple of questions that you may find helpful. First question, if you died tonight, do you think you would go to heaven to be with God? If you're not sure, then you're probably trusting in yourself rather than in Jesus Christ. You're not sure that you're good enough or that the good that you've done will outweigh any bad stuff that you've done. And the follow-up question will be this. If you were to die tonight, stand before God, and God would say to you, hey, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? What would you say? If you tried to say, you know, something like, I've really, you know, tried hard to live a good life, relatively speaking, I believe I have. I've treated people well. I've done more good than I've done bad. I've lived by my own moral compass. I haven't been perfect, but I'm better than a lot of people. You are still trusting in yourself, aren't you? And what you desperately need is a Black Monday. You need a Black Monday. That's what you need. You need to see that every scrap of your own self-righteousness, your own self-justification, is in the lost column before God. It can't save you. You need Jesus. God's gift of righteousness in Christ put to your account. Like the lady had been going to church, you know, for like 30 years, recognizing herself suddenly as bankrupt before God. But quickly, by faith, saying, Christ died for me. Will you say that this morning? Because that is your belief, your settled persuasion. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Come to Jesus. Declare yourself as bankrupt. Throw aside all forms and expressions of self-righteousness and receive the gift of God's righteousness, who is Jesus, your justifier, and receive eternal life. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this righteous standing you gift to us, received simply by faith in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for Black Mondays that expose the great debt of our sins, which only Christ's sacrifice and pay for. Father, I ask that you would please enrich our treasured relationship with Christ today. Pray that we would know the power of his resurrection and glory in partnering with him in suffering. I pray that you would protect us from all false religion. For I ask this in Jesus' righteous, powerful name. Amen.